build each week on the previous week. The first thing we did is emphasize that we have the right books in the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And then there are those that want to say that the books of the Bible weren't settled until 393 at the Council of Hippo, or 397 at the Council of Carthage. But we pointed out that we have copies of the scriptures going back 200 years before these councils ever occurred. And men were quoting from the scriptures. They had accepted them as authoritative. And they were quoting from them over 200 years before this. So the New Testament was settled long before the skeptics want to say it. The thing, after this, we emphasize the idea that we can have confidence in the accuracy of the scriptures. It's been 2,000 years. So does the Bible read today like it did 2,000 years ago? Well, for the Old Testament, we gave consideration to the Dead Sea Scrolls. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, we can again go back to these early manuscripts. We have two copies of the four Gospels that go back to 200 A.D. and the book of Acts in the same way. We have copies of Paul's epistles dating back to around 200 A.D. We have 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And so we can be confident that what we have today is accurate. Before we got to last week, we emphasized the fact that the Bible is supported by history. The Bible mentions several names, several places, several events. And as you read history, you find these things also recorded. And so that helps establish the fact that what the Bible records is true, it's not fiction. Last week, we gave consideration to the genuineness of the New Testament. And what I mean by that, once more, there are those who want to say the New Testament wasn't written until about 150 A.D. by people who had never seen Jesus, people who never heard Jesus, people who had never seen a miracle. But they were written by people who wrote their own ideas and their own moral concepts and then attributed these to the apostles that lived in the first century. And so what we did last week is we considered some marks of forgeries, or the recorded historical events that occurred after, and other examples that we use to show that a certain document can be a forgery because of these signs, but yet the Bible passes all of these tests for a forgery. So we can have confidence that the New Testament was indeed written in the New Testament, or in the first century, by the people who claim to have written them. I was thinking this afternoon, there's an interesting thing on that, and that is these people are supposed to have lived in the middle of the second century and wrote their own ideas and moral thoughts and so forth, and then attributed them to the apostles. I don't know if these people are aware or not, but they're acknowledging that the apostles existed and that the people respected the apostles. And so if you want your document to be accepted, you need to put the names of the apostles on it. We considered also the Jesus Seminar, formed in 1985, that concluded only 18% of the words spoken by Jesus, or 18% of the words in the New Testament were actually spoken by Jesus, then emphasized at that time. They may not realize, but they're admitting that Jesus did exist.
You might be muted.
Oh, I've lost it. Okay. And that was the most eloquent part of my studies. He was hoping that stays in there. What we do this evening is to the credibility of the New Testament. Now, it was genuine because it was actually written in the first century. It was actually written by the people who claimed to have written it. But not did they write the truth. For example, I may have written a book saying that in 1985,
a flying saucer came to Elizabethtown, and the flying saucer took the mayor, the city council, the chief of police, and just took off into space. Now, it can be proven I am the one that wrote it. It is genuine, but is it credible? People would have the opportunity to speak to others that were here in 1985, never heard anything about it. They could search the newspaper for 1985, never heard anything about it. And so the book may be genuine. I actually wrote it, but the thing is, did I write the truth? And so that's what I want to give consideration to this evening. Is the New Testament credible? I want to give four lines of reasoning for that. First of all, the idea that the books of the New Testament can be credible, that is believable, because they were accepted in the first century as being true, and they were the ones who had opportunity to know the facts about the things that the apostles had written. Now, what I'm trying to emphasize, okay, it was genuine. People accepted it as being true in the first century. So as they accepted it as being true, we can accept it as being true. If the New Testament is genuine, then of course the New Testament is credible. At the same time, if it was not credible, if it was not true, if it was not believable, the enemies then, I've emphasized this two or three times in this series of studies, the enemies of Jesus and enemies of the church would have been very quick to point out any inconsistency, any exaggeration, any lie that's found in the scriptures. I had an opportunity to study with when I was working with the church here and study with an individual, and we were talking about this very subject, the fact that the apostles wrote it in the first century, and if what they wrote wasn't true, then they could have been exposed. And his response was that we were just, or people at that time, and I'm not going to get the quote correctly, but they were just a stone's throw out of the Stone Age. They just moved out of caves. And so the apostles could have written anything they wanted to write, and the people weren't able to read, they wouldn't have known. But you stop and think, there's Herodotus, who was a historian 400 years before Jesus. There's Socrates, there's Plato, there's even Josephus. In the first century, who did his writing, people could read and write in the first century. So if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their gospels, and they weren't true, they weren't believable, the enemies of the church would have been very quick to point these things out. And once more, we emphasized this previously, is the fact that Christians were very diligent to preserve the scriptures. Diocletian decreed around 300 AD that all scriptures needed to be destroyed, and they set forth an effort to do it. But Christians were very careful and very diligent to preserve the scriptures. Now, my point is this. The argument is made by some, well, the church destroyed all these responses to the scripture and all these statements that expose the scriptures. If Christians were very diligent to preserve the scriptures, the enemies of the church would have been just as diligent to preserve those documents that expose the New Testament as being false. The Babylonian Talmud for the Jews, part of it dates back to around 200 AD, and we still have today what was written back then. They were very diligent to preserve the writings from the Babylonian Talmud. The enemies of the church would have done the same thing. Concerning those that would expose the New Testament, or would expose the Gospels as being false, you go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, verse 24 and verse 25. Just previous to this, Pilate has released Barabbas and asked, what should he do with Jesus? And the crowd says, crucify him. And so this is when Pilate took the pan or the water and washed his hands and says, I am free from the blood of this innocent man. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, the Jews said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. But now, I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5. The apostles have been arrested. They're carried before the council. Prior to this, they had been commanded not to preach or to teach in the name of Jesus. And so in Matthew chapter 5, when the apostles are brought before them, let's see, verse 27. Yes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them, that is, brought the apostles before the Sanhedrin or the council, when they brought them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching to the intent of bringing his blood down upon us." Now, the thing I'm trying to emphasize in this, if what the apostles were teaching were false, it was fabricated, if it was made up, they'd have been quick to point out any inconsistency, any lie, any exaggeration. But what the apostles taught was of such a nature that now they're trying to distance themselves from the blood of Jesus. Instead of exposing the apostles as liars, the things they said couldn't be denied, and so they're trying to distance themselves. I think this is a very good argument concerning the credibility of the things that the apostles were teaching. Another testimony, go back to Matthew chapter 27. And that is, we have the testimony of one who was an enemy of Jesus. And this is the testimony of Judas Iscariot, who denied Jesus, or I should say betrayed Jesus, for 30 pieces of silver. Now, if Jesus had been a liar, Judas could have exposed those lies and justified himself in what he did. If Jesus had been a hypocrite, saying one thing and then practicing another, Judas could have pointed that hypocrisy out and justified himself for having betrayed Jesus. If there was a trick, if there was a sleight of hand, if there was some logical explanation for the miracles of Jesus, Judas has traveled with him for close to 3 years. He's had opportunity to hear Jesus, see Jesus, observe the miracles that Jesus did. If there was a trick to it, once more, Judas could have revealed that and justified himself for having betrayed Jesus. But let's start reading Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned. Now, if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be and wasn't what he claimed to be, Judas would not have been condemned for revealing, or I should say, for renouncing a fake. But as he considered the life and the teaching, the work of Jesus, he saw that he was condemned. He repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." So here's a testimony of one. If he could, he would have justified what he did. But he couldn't. He recognized he was condemned, and he acknowledged, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And he went out and condemned himself. My point is this. If the enemies of the church had any reason to deny the truth, they would have done it. If they could have exposed the things that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote, they would have done it. But the enemies are silent. The enemies are trying to distance themselves from any accountability concerning Jesus. And Judas himself has said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." So the first line of argument is that the books of the New Testament are credible because they were accepted in the first century as being true. And those that opposed the writings of the New Testament were silent concerning their opposition to it. The second line of reasoning is their witness is true because they had the means of knowing. Now, I could sit down and try to write a history of, say, Theodore Roosevelt. But I don't know that much about Theodore Roosevelt. And so what I wrote would write about him, isn't very reliable because I don't know much about him. But when the apostles wrote, or especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote, they wrote about things that they knew, they had seen, they had heard. They've walked and talked with Jesus. They've eaten with Jesus. And so they're true because they had means of knowing. They were participants in the things that occurred. In Matthew chapter 14, beginning verse 22, going through verse 33, and this is just an example of so many that we could use. Jesus had just fed the 5,000 on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He put the 11 disciples in a boat to send them back over to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus remained in the mountain to pray. And early in the morning, Jesus came walking to them on the water. They thought they had seen a ghost. But Jesus told them, "Fear not, it is him." This is the occasion where Peter got out of the boat and tried to walk to Jesus, but when he saw the wind and the waves, he became fearful and began to sink. Then Jesus got into the boat, and the storm ceased. Now, John tells us in John chapter 6, as he records the same event, that when the storm ceased, they were on the shore where they were going. Now, my point is this. They were participants in what occurred on this occasion. They had means of knowing because they saw it. They were there. And, of course, there's many other things that we could call to your attention in the same respect. If somebody had committed a murder, or somebody had robbed a bank and is going to go to trial, eyewitness testimony is the best testimony that you could have. And so here's the prosecutor. He has someone says, "I was there. I saw what happened. And he's the one that did it." Eyewitnesses are the best witnesses that you can have. And we have eyewitnesses to the life, the teaching, the miracles, even the resurrection of Jesus. That's the best type of testimony that you can have. Let me give you an example. Xenophon's Anabasis. I don't know how many of you may have ever heard of this, but Cyrus the Younger wanted to overthrow Artaxerxes II in the Persian Empire. And so he hired 10,000 mercenary soldiers from Greece. And he went and fought against Artaxerxes. He was killed. The generals of the Greek army, they were killed. And so those that are left, they voted and appointed Xerxes to lead them back. Not Xerxes, but Xenophon, to lead them back home. And so Xenophon's Anabasis is a record of that journey going back from Persia to Greece. We only have one account of that. I checked on this the computer today, and the question was, is the Anabasis true? And the answer to it was, yes, it is true. It actually happened. But let's suppose we had three other accounts of this retreat from Persia back to Greece that would have substantiated what Xenophon said. And then not only do you have three other witnesses that testify to the same thing, but archaeologists uncover a number of letters that are written by those who traveled with Xenophon, and they're writing these letters home, and they substantiate and establish what is written. Now, my point is this. Concerning the Gospels, we don't have just one witness. We have four witnesses: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we have the epistles that help substantiate the things that have been said. For instance, now, let's go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 4. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us." So he's saying the thing that he's going to be writing about, There are others that have written about this. Who were these others that had written about the things that had been fulfilled among us? Well, he goes on to say that from the beginning they were eyewitnesses and ministered to the word. He's speaking of the apostles. I believe what he's talking about are the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, because here are the others that took it upon themselves to record the things that happened among us. And not only did they do that, but they were eyewitnesses of the things that they wrote about. Now, Luke was not an eyewitness of it, but as you go on and note, he says, it seemed good to me also, having traced, that is, followed the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto you, most excellent Theophilus. So he did research. Now you may want to know when, where, and how did he do his research. You go back to Acts chapter 21, when Paul and the others carried the gift of the Gentile churches to Jerusalem. Luke was among them. On that occasion, Paul is arrested. He's taken to Caesarea, and he stays over 2 years in prison. Then when Paul goes to Rome once more in chapter 27, Luke is with him. So Luke has been in Judea and Palestine for the 2 years that Paul's in prison. He had ample opportunity to go to the places where Jesus had been and see the places where these events occurred. He's had opportunity to speak to eyewitnesses. He is writing accurately concerning the things that occurred. But the interesting thing in this, he talks about others who have written concerning the things that happened among us, and they were eyewitnesses. Not like Xenophon, who's the only witness, but there are others that are witnesses as well. In this same respect, look at the gospel. Well, I just called it to your attention when you turn, but John chapter 19, verse 35, the crucifixion of Jesus. They went and broke the legs of the other two men that are crucified. They came to Jesus, saw that he was already dead, thrust the spear in his side, and blood and water came out. And verse 35 said that he witnessed these things. Once more, eyewitnesses are the best witnesses that you can have. Let's do turn to John. This time, John chapter 20, verse 19 and verse 20. Jesus had been crucified. There's a report now that the tomb is empty, that Jesus was raised from the dead. John chapter 20, verse 19 and verse 20. When therefore it was evening on that day that Jesus was raised from the dead, and others had gone to the tomb and saw it empty. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be unto you. And when he had said this, he showed to them his hands and his side. And the disciples therefore were glad when they saw the Lord. Once more, they were eyewitnesses. That's the best type of testimony that you can have. They saw the risen Savior. At the same time, look at chapter 21, verse 24. John chapter 21, verse 24. And this is a verse I find very interesting. John is drawing his gospel to a close. He said, this is the disciple. John never mentions himself by name. But he said, this is the disciple that bears witness of these things, all the things that he's written in the gospel of John. He says, I'm the one that bears witness of these things and wrote these things. And I note this next expression. And we know that his testimony is true. That's a plural pronoun. John wrote it, and now there's others present that's putting their stamp of approval on what John wrote. Because, see, they were eyewitnesses. Go back to Xenophon's and Abbas's. He's the only one. But suppose we had three others, and then we had a number of letters of people traveling with him that's writing letters home. There'd be a number of witnesses. John's not the only one. John said, I wrote this, and the other said, the things that he write are the things that are true. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. And Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he's arguing in verse 23 and verse 24 that you crucified Jesus and God raised him from the dead. And now to support his thesis, he calls their attention to Old Testament prophecy that prophesied that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And then you come to verse 32. He says, God raised him up whereof we are witnesses. And so his first argument is God raised him from the dead. His second argument is prophecy pointed this out. His third argument is we are witnesses of the things that we have seen and the things that we have heard. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is another one of these passages of Scripture that I find so amazing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in view of all the skeptics and all the critics of the Bible that want to find something wrong with it, in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. Now he's saying, we didn't get together behind closed doors and concoct this thing, and we devised it and settled among ourselves what we're going to say and what we're going to teach. No, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made this known to you. But he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. This has reference to the transfiguration that's recorded in Matthew chapter 17. So Peter is saying, Peter is saying, we didn't make this up. We were eyewitnesses of these things, and we heard and we saw. You can't get better testimony than that. The witnesses are true because they had means of knowing the truth.
Good point. Keep on going there in verse 21. And I was going to go back to Acts. You were talking about Acts chapter 5 a minute ago. So when you think about this, why would disciples be willing to give their lives for something that wasn't true, right? And go back to Acts chapter 5, and even Gamaliel himself said, he was talking to these Jewish leaders, he said, for if this is a plan or work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So they're making an argument there in chapter 5 where you talked about in verse 31. And, bottom line is you can't change God's plans. What Gamaliel was telling. So if these men are of God, you can't do anything about it. See, these guys wanted to put these apostles to death right there.
All right. Concerning the idea that they're willing to die, that's our fourth point.
Yeah.
The changed lives of the witnesses and their willingness to die as part of that. That's going to be the fourth point if we get to it, if I can hold them off from ringing the bell on me tonight. In the same respect, others were called upon to be witnesses. Now, we've seen these passages of Scripture where they said, we were eyewitnesses. We saw it. We know what we're talking about. And we're just simply recording that which we talked about. But let's go back to Acts chapter 2. The apostles are baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues, and people are amazed and gathering around them. Some accuses them of being drunk. In verse 14, Peter says, we're not drunk as you suppose, but this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. Now he begins in verse 22 to speak. And notice what he says. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you. Now this is less than 2 months after they've stood before Pilate saying, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now Peter stands up before these people and said that Jesus is a man approved of God. Now how do you know he's approved of God? We'll continue in the verse. He's a man approved of God by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. These works demonstrate the fact that Jesus is approved of God. Now note the next expression. Even as you yourselves know, he called upon them as witnesses to the truthfulness of what they were saying. Now again, if what they were claiming was not true, they'd have been quick to expose him on that occasion. But now, look at Acts chapter 26. Paul is standing before Festus and King Agrippa. He's giving a defense of the things that he had preached. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 23, Paul mentions the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 24, and as he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are mad, because he believes in a resurrection. Paul, you are mad. Your much learning has turned you mad. But Paul said, I'm not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things unto whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For they have not been done in a quarter. And then he appeals to Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. But the thing I'm trying to emphasize in this, concerning the idea of the witnesses, he says, Agrippa knows the facts of which I'm talking about. Because the things I'm talking about weren't done in a corner. They weren't done in secret. They weren't done behind closed doors. But they're all done publicly. So we can have confidence in the truthfulness of the New Testament because of the witnesses. They were eyewitnesses. They were participants in the things that occurred. And then they called upon others also to be eyewitnesses in Acts 2:22, even as you yourselves know. And then he says, King Agrippa knows that these things are true. So they aren't the only witnesses, but there are other witnesses as well. The early converts are also witnesses to the truthfulness of what they said, going back to Acts chapter 2. Remember, I suggested he began by saying that Jesus is a man approved of God. How? By the works and the signs and the wonders that he did. And he says, you're witnesses, even as you know. Then he points out the fact you crucified him, God raised him from the dead. He appealed to Old Testament prophecy that pointed to his resurrection. In verse 32, he said that we are witnesses of these things. And then he concludes his sermon in verse 32, verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Now, they believed what he said because they were witnesses. They saw these things. And so what happened in verse 41? They then that received his word were baptized, and there added to them that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people standing there on that occasion were convinced that what the apostle said was true. Going to Acts chapter 4, actually in the previous chapter, Peter and John raise a man that's been crippled. They're arrested by the leaders of the Jews. And in verse 4 of Acts chapter 4, but many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000 people. Now 5,000 people had opportunity to expose what the apostles were teaching, if it was an exaggeration, if it was a falsehood. But instead of exposing them, they became believers. Also in Acts chapter 5, instead of exposing them, the leaders of the Jews tried to distance themselves. Then finally, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. These are individuals that had to give up their livelihood. They made their livelihood by the sacrifices that were offered and had a portion of these, and this is what sustained them. But they gave up their livelihood because they're convinced what the apostle said is true. Very quickly, the facts that they record are just very simple facts. It's not a convoluted history. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, hope I can have time for this one because this is one of my favorites. But in Acts chapter 7, beginning verse 11, and it came to pass soon afterward that he, that is Jesus, went to the city called Nain, and his disciples went with him, and a great multitude. So here's Jesus, his disciples, and a multitude following them. As they go to the city, there's another multitude coming out of the city. There's a funeral procession. This widow has lost her only son. So she doesn't have a husband to care for, doesn't have a son to care for. And Jesus raises the son and gives him back to the mother. In verse 15, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he gave him to his mother. And fear took hold of all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among the people, and God has visited his people. Verse 17, and this report went forth concerning him in the whole of Judea and all the region round about. Remember that book I wrote about the flying saucer coming here? News of it would have spread round about, but nobody heard about it. Therefore, I'm exposed as a liar. Here, Luke is recording this having occurred in the city of Nain, and he said there's two multitudes converged on this occasion to see this. And then not only those two multitudes, but it spread all around. Suppose somebody wanted to go and check on the validity of what Luke wrote. Think of all the witnesses that could have been offered on that occasion. But in this, Luke just simply recorded facts. He just told you what happened. And then let you draw the conclusions. The history of the life of Jesus wasn't a difficult history. I read a 3-volume biography on Lyndon Johnson, and that was a lot of history from his birth on through his presidency. But they didn't do that with Jesus. They simply recorded some of the things that happened, some of the things he said, some of his miracles. And so it was a very simple history. Remember, John chapter 20, verse 30 and verse 31, many of the things did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. The writing wasn't exhaustive. They just recorded a simple history concerning Jesus Christ, his life, and his teaching. Somebody didn't stop them from ringing the bell. Okay, we're going to have to quit. I thank you for your attention this evening. What we're going to do next week is give consideration to the question, is the Bible from God? And so we're going to go one step further. It's genuine, it's credible, but what's the true source of the Scriptures? That's what we're going to be looking at next Wednesday. I thank you for your time and your attention this evening.